in looking at this book, it's a book where many take teachings out of it, especially from Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. And there are many theories that arose in the latter half of the 19th century from this book. There are two or three, perhaps more than that, really, because different aspects of them. But the teaching that I take, I'm not going to take any of those comparatively recent theories, although if you can call it a century recent, but rather go to the much older Reformed view regarding the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's an older view, but I think still it's the one that holds to the truth. But I respect the other views. There's something to be said for many interpretations. Each one makes quite a good point, and I wouldn't disrespect them in any way. But the one that I find that speaks to my heart most of all is the Reformed view. Now then, that is mainly an amillennial view. Now, the book of Revelation, this was written, we mustn't forget this fact, which is often forgotten. It was written for two sets of people. One was for the present church at the time it was written, for the church then. And so if we make too modern an interpretation by putting names to things, then it would have been meaningless to those people 2,000 years ago. It was written for them. It was written almost in a kind of a code that they might understand, and they were able to understand, and for they had the key. And also, it's more than that. If you said it was only that, it'd be like saying the epistles were only written to Corinth and to Ephesus at their particular time. But we know that they were written for much with a longer view than that. And with the book of Revelation, it includes the consummation of all things. It includes the teaching of the church throughout the centuries, the principles of the church, the Christian church. It includes the second coming, it includes the consummation, it includes a view of heaven. So it's a very broad book like that. So it does include those things. It was for the people at the time, it's also for today, and I would say in a very special way for the future, in that it includes the whole pattern of the events of the church. Now then, in the first three chapters, the central theme is Jesus Christ. Now, what we will do, we'll just go bit portion by portion, verse by verse, and there won't be anything so revolutionary that I will be saying, not at all, just biblical and ordinary, as far as I can call biblical and ordinary, in that way. And where there is I notice that there is a possibility of another, if I notice it myself, I will mention it, because I do respect other viewers. Now then, the first three verses, we'll take those phrase by phrase. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now those three verses, now the kind of verses you can read through and say, there's not a lot there, but there is a lot there, and it's worth looking at. Now the first thing is the title of the book. It's called the Revelation, the Book of Revelation. Its purpose is the unveiling of the plan of God. The history of the world, especially as it affects the church. Now, stay there for a moment, if I may. The history of the world as it affects the church. And if you can remember the various things of the beasts and so on that come on much later, and all the various influences, you'll recall those things. The history of the world as it affects the church. Now, do you remember some time ago we went through the book of Habakkuk? And one main thing that came from the book of Habakkuk was this, that you can deduce from it this statement, that every country and the affairs of every country have only relevance in as far as they affect the Christian church. It's quite a bold thing, you know, a statement. The only relevance of an unbeliever's life, his only relevance is in as far as he affects the individual Christian. Now then, you might say, well, that's very hard to say. It is hard, but look at it again. Think of hundreds of nations rising and falling in empires here and empires there. Then some with big ideas and political systems and what have you, coming in their turn and going in their turn. And you might say, well, have they great significance? Well, in their day, they were terribly important, and the smaller countries trembled at the approach of the thunder of their chariots and their horses, or their tanks and their guns and their aeroplanes. And you might say, well, yes, they were important in their own right. Well, you can say that. That is so. They were important in their own right. But does it matter a great deal today? You see, who can remember all the empires? Are they all recorded? But there is a kingdom in which God delights, and that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And it is the history of the kingdom of God that is important. And it is a history and the story of that kingdom which is the delight of God's heart. And so we look then at all the nations. You can put them in little blobs all over the place like that in a kind of drawing. And then have one here which is a golden thread of the story of the kingdom of God. Nations come and go. Languages come and go. Cultures come and go. Empires rise and fall. But the city of God remaineth. It goes on. Sometimes it's not so strong. Sometimes it is numerically strong, but it's always powerful because it is the kingdom of God and he is the king. Times of persecution, you might say, surely the kingdom of God is in the hand of a cruel persecutor. He may think so, but the persecutor is in the hand of God, and he will only allow the persecutor to so deal with the church for God's own ends, that the church might be purified and the church might be purged and might become more and more beautiful in his sight. So all these other places, things, kings, emperors, dictators, countries, have only lasting relevance in as far as they affect the Christian church. You must have a high view of the Christian church. It's his church. Now, if God is God, and we believe that God is God, then his church is terribly important. If we were looking from a long way from this planet, and somebody said, do you want to know what's on that planet? Yes, I want to know. And do you want to know the names of all the countries and the languages? Well, yes, it would be interesting. But tell me, what is God's interest in that planet? And they say, oh, he has a kingdom there. It's called the Christian church. Well, that's the one that God's eye is upon. He knows about the others. There is a general grace towards them all, but a special grace for the Christian church. And I say, tell me about that church, because that is the one that seems to be as a golden thread lasting through all the centuries and going right into eternity. Tell me about that kingdom. Tell me about that church. If we are able to lift ourselves to see that, you know, sometimes you can go to a big town and feel overwhelmed by the multitudes of people. True, many of them may come to the Lord. But let us say now that that is in God's hands, that we're just looking at the multitude and say, well, why are they here? It says their relevance is because of the Christian church, how it affects our church. The attitude of nations, the attitude of governments. So, you know, if you can look at it like this, here's an example for you. Do you remember that time we were also very concerned regarding commerce on the Lord's Day? And particularly concerned because it would be the last little thing that would have gone. I know that it was never really kept by shops, but generally speaking, a Sunday still looked a little bit like a Sunday. And we know of the voting and how we were all astounded that it went that way. You know, God made it go that way. Now then, it's going to be voted again. You might say, are you rather risking it now by saying that God did it then, and is he going to do it this time? I don't know. But this I know, that the government that does what it will, apparently, is in the hand of God. And although a little government will say, we have our little votes this way, and we have our little votes that way, although a government in its pride and its arrogance may say that, unknown almost to itself, it is in the hand of God, and God can raise that government, or bring it down, or remove it. Its only relevance, its only lasting relevance, its effect upon the church of God. So, it is responsible for adverse as well, but it's in the hands of God. So we can say, well, what did the government pass this time? Oh, we might say they went for or they went against, whichever way it was. We could take a view, oh, I'm sorry or I'm glad according to the news, but you can have a better view. You say, well, that's how it went. But this we know, that the Christian church is in God's hands, and that little government is merely a passing thing. When that government and even the nations that belong to their government will have gone and changed and changed their borders and what have you, the city of God remaineth. We belong to something far more powerful and far greater in belonging to the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Have a high view of the church. Not just say, ah, here's our little chapel on Whitchurch Road. I'm sure that the vast majority of the streets around hardly know that we are there or what we do, especially generally in the city. But here we are, and we are a part of the kingdom of God. As far as God is concerned, here is one of his places. It belongs to him. And the welfare, the well-being of that church is precious in his sight. Not so much the commerce and the business of the city of Cardiff, and its wealth and its prosperity, or if a day of adversity comes, it's a poverty and its difficulties. Not that. What will be our primary concern to God will be his church. For this reason, he gave his son for his church. For his church. He loved the world, yes, but out of that world there came a church. And it is for this church that he has died. Now then, Revelation. A little sentence here I have. It is a direct communication from God and is not derived from any human source. This book is quite different. Now, a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we have is this, that God gave to him. Did you notice that phrase? Look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So here now is the source of the authorship of this book. The other books are different in the sense that you would have John or Peter or Paul writing, and they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. But they would be writing and recording events as they were at the time, or a message they had to give. This is different in that there is a message here given from God himself. And he gives it to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ reveals it. Revelation reveals it to John. And John shares it with the church. There's your order. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, if I can just put the points like this, God gave to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, what did he give? He committed to our Saviour the governments of the world in as far as their interest was in regard, as far as their interest in the Church of Jesus Christ. I have a reference here. It's 1 Corinthians 15, and maybe we could look at it. 1 Corinthians 15. And verses 24 to 28. Here we are. We are found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which he did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. And you can see, although the Son is subject there to God, we find that all things are subject to Jesus Christ. The history of the world as it affects the Christian church. Now, the plan of the history of the church is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Then, the revelation of Jesus Christ reveals all this through John to the church. So, this is the blueprint in the book of Revelation. Then, he commissions an angel. An angel, remember, is a Greek word, angelos, for messenger. Sometimes we have a kind of a romantic idea of an angel, rather than seeing an angel is a created being who is a messenger. He's a servant. He's a messenger. So a messenger is commissioned to guide John through what he will see in his visions. He will have a vision of heaven, of earth, of wilderness, and a new heaven and earth, a new earth. Now, his servant John, verse 2, from verse 1, unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. So, the emphasis here in these little verses that come almost before the beginning of the book of Revelation, that God gave to Jesus Christ this message. He reveals it to John, and John is faithful and communicates it to the church or to the reader. Blessed is he that readeth. The idea there would be a time when scriptures are very scarce or people couldn't read. Then there would be most blessed people. They were able to read. And blessed were they who are able to read this communication from God through Christ to John and the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein for the time in hand. Now that's just briefly, just that little beginning part there. Is so often we can just pass by and say it really begins that capital letter John in verse 4. Well, it does really, except that we are given the source of this book, that it is quite a separate book. Now then, another word about the book is what we call an apocalyptic book. Now then, that means visionary. Daniel, great parts of Daniel are apocalyptic, and Ezekiel. Now then, when you look at teaching, say we're looking at the doctrine of justification by faith and so on, teaching is not made from this kind of book. Neither do you make a teaching from a parable. You don't make a teaching from it. That is doctrine teaching now. Where is the value of the book of Revelation is in this, in that it gives, it places, it confirms teaching that's already to be found in the New Testament and in the Bible. So it confirms it. But you cannot form a teaching out of a vision. But a vision is a help for us to understand the overall plan, because it is what we call an apocalyptic book. In a general sense of teaching, of course, it is a book which we can learn a great deal from. But it's not a book where we say, well, here we are going to have expounded from this vision, justification by faith, and so on. You can't do that. Yet there are passages there that confirm great teachings. Now, we come to this first part, salvation and adoration. Verse 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I have to comment as I go along. Seven churches, the perfect number in Scripture. Therefore, what does he mean by seven churches? Well, we could list them and say he means Ephesus, Laodicea, and so on, and Pergamos. He means those churches. Yes, he does. But because he chooses seven, he could have chosen eight, he could have chosen ten, but he chose seven. Why did he choose seven? Because it has a special significance that it's not just for those seven churches, but by using a symbolic number, it's for all churches throughout the ages, and it's for our church today. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, that is God. So you'll find now a teaching of the Trinity here, starting with the Father, but a different order, Father, Spirit, Son here. Now then, what a view of God we have here. First of all, he gives us two things to the churches. He gives to our congregation here, God is speaking through this book to us, remember, grace and peace. So if there were a voice from heaven now speaking, it would be in a great thunder, or I don't know how it would appear, or in sound in our understanding, or maybe to our hearing, grace and peace. He's able to say this because it's on the grounds of the gospel. Grace, unmerited favor to undeserving people. Now then, what about us here tonight? How do you feel about yourself? I was mentioning on a Saturday night meeting last Saturday that I was in another place some time ago, and the minister there, a refined man, and staying with him, and he was using a phrase from Scripture. And at first I thought, well, why is he saying that? And I don't know how I received it at the beginning. And he'd look at me and he'd say, it is of the mercies of God that we are not consumed. And I said, yes. Then later on in the day he turned to me again and he said, it is of the mercies of God that we are not consumed. And then in the following day I was speaking to a number of ministers and he was chairing. And then he said to them all, it is by the mercies of God that we are not consumed. Now what is he saying? He's saying something scriptural. He said, it's God's mercy that he bothers with us at all. Knowing how unclean our minds can be, how treacherous our hearts can be, and how wayward our lives can be, even when we are children of the grace of God, prone to wander, said one hymnist, prone to wander, Lord, and prone to leave the God I love. It is of the mercies of God that we are not consumed. Yet he chooses to say to his people, grace, unmerited favor to an undeserving people. Grace. We sin as Christians. And we repent and he forgives us. We let him down again and we repent and he forgives us. We still retain much of our old ways. If we are bad-tempered or difficult or awkward or quick-tempered or all these various things you can think of that are in characters, and we haven't done anything about it, and we haven't applied God's grace in ruling our emotions and our feelings and our lives, then we might well say it is of the mercy of God that we are not consumed. Grace, unmerited favor to an undeserving people. But it's grace. And thank God it's grace. It's wonderful when grace has reached our heart. Hymns are written about it. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Why do we say that? Well, it means that God has looked at me. God has looked at me. One of the children in our church said something lovely. I was on the phone, and little children are inclined. You know how they go to the phone first. And I have quite a relationship with the tiny tots of the congregation. And when I see them, they're shy and they hide behind their parents and so on. And this one said to me the other day, he said, "When we're in chapel," he said, "next time, will you look at me?" I said, "Yes, I will." So I saw him coming along and I said, "I'm looking at you." And he gave a little smile. He was waiting. He'd been around me for quite a while. I'd forgotten, actually. He was around me for quite a while, you see. What was I tripping over? And then I realized he was waiting for me to look on him. Now, in a wonderful way, God has looked on us. If we are the Lord's, he looked on you. He looked on us in our sin and had mercy. He looked on us in our disobedience. He looked on us there and he had mercy. And he won us and he brought us to salvation in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. We were at enmity with him. We were at variance. We were far away from him. And we had no peace of mind or peace of heart. Now imagine who God is now. Think now, we are only little tiny things, aren't we, on a little, terribly small planet in a little solar system. I don't understand much about it, but we're whizzing about the place in this huge, whatever it may be called, galaxy, universe. But God is greater and bigger. He's immense. We forget that. The sheer immensity of God, the size of God, and the perfection of God. This God says to us, peace, grace, peace. Peace with him. He'd be no poorer without us. He's not particularly richer with us. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. But we are here, we are alive, and we have knowledge of self-existence. We know that we are here. And we have a concern regarding this thing that's within us, that's living. These little bodies of ours, they change, they age, they go sick or they're healthy. But contained in this little body, looking through its little eyes and listening through its little ears and so on, is this immortal soul of mine, me, you. A wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. And this God is saying to my soul, peace. Peace with God. And that peace is on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We who once are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we begin there. Grace be unto you, all churches here tonight, from him who is he, which is, which was, which is to come. Now there are names of God. We're doing doctrine on Saturday night and we've been looking at the Old Testament names of God, names like Elohim, the strength and the power of God, Elyon, the reverence of God, and Yahweh or Jehovah, God in his majesty and in his might, and Adonai, God as Lord, and then the New Testament names as well. There are names, but there are many more. There are more. Now then, one thing that we learnt about God there was this: God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the least that we can bring into of ourselves into it, the better. It is a thing, we do it together, we have to use the abilities we have, obviously. But basically, our worship is like sweet incense coming from our spirits to his. God is a spirit. God is personal. Now this is the point I want to make. God and his attributes are one. Difficult for us to understand, but that's the biblical teaching. God and his qualities are one. So you have the personality of God. God is a person. You have the personality of God. And then you would say, what about the righteousness of God and the love of God? Yes, when you say the righteousness of God, you're still talking about God. He is righteous. Let me give you an instance, as somebody showed me on Saturday night, one of the young people afterwards, regarding It says in some places, I'm a jealous God. He has a right to be jealous because it is pure jealousy and not the sordid one that we can have. Where he says, my name is jealous. His name is love. So what his names are himself as well. Another one for us to consider, that when we name the name of God, it says in Isaiah, in other places as well, it says in Isaiah that the name of the Lord is amongst them. That is, to name him is actually saying he is there. He and his name are one. Now you consider what a dreadful thing it is to blaspheme then. When you're using the name of God, the name, that the Yahweh name, the Jehovah name, in the Old Testament, is only known by the high priest and only whispered as he died to the next one. So holy, there were only the consonants written down, not the vowels. We have to guess at the vowels. That's why we have this Jehovah and this Yahweh and so on. We think the Yahweh is nearer. So precious, so sacred, not to be named, because in naming it, God was there. Now then, to blaspheme then, is a terrible, terrible thing, to use the name of God in vain. Look at him again. Which is, which was, which is to come. Time doesn't belong to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when they looked at him one day, were wondering how old he was. And they're probably having a little chat like this. Some said, well, he's pretty young, maybe 30. They said, so no, 70 I think, 60. 40. They couldn't make it out. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. That's one of the names of God as well. An everlasting is. Never created there. Will never diminish in full throttle, full power. Will never die or fade. The eternal God. It's too much for our minds. But that's God. And anything less would not be God. And this is the God with whom we have to do. This God. So he described him here, which is, which was, which is, and which is to come. That is the eternal nature of God. So he speaks now in this verse. And what he says, as I just told you, is this, grace and peace. So we have God the Father. Now then we come to God the Spirit. And just a brief reference here to God the Spirit. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Notice the, remember now, don't be dismayed. Now this is a symbolic book. Visionary, symbolic. Apocalyptic. And because of that, you're going to have these little figurative things which intend to convey a truth to you. Now, here we had seven churches, figure seven being special in the Bible, meaning all churches. Here we have seven regarding the Holy Spirit, and that is the sevenfold influence of the Holy Spirit. In the gifts and the abilities of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold influence. And so we have there the Holy Spirit described in that way. So we have God the Father, and God the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten. Now then, see the picture we have here. A great deal is put now. It's as if he was establishing gospel principles before he goes ahead. The authorship is dealt with, and then it comes to the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. What's he going to say about the Son? Who is the faithful witness? Let me say a little bit about the name Jesus Christ there. The name is Jesus. The title is Christ. The full title that normally we would put would be Our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we are saying something very much the same when we're saying Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ. I think there are occasions when you can use the name Jesus. But I think we have to be very careful. that I can think about him, Jesus, the very thought of thee, but the hymn very soon supports more than just the name Jesus. To us, he is Jesus Christ. To us, he is the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we should be careful regarding familiarity. Now, I can speak with a little experience there. I was trained in a liberal college, an out-and-out extreme liberal college. If you'd asked me to find out what they believed, I have no idea. It was an extreme liberal college. The Lord Jesus Christ was always referred to as Jesus. And books like The Jesus of History, The Jesus of This, and The Jesus of That, as if he was saying, Henry of this and William of that. Just using it as a little, almost with some kind of superior attitude, this Jesus. There is a danger, as evangelical people, where we have come into a lovely relationship with Jesus Christ, for us to become cheeky with him, on a different level now, but arriving in the same place as the liberals. And to speak of him, Jesus, 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 like that, we have no rights. We do it, and everybody's responsible for themselves. But I think we should remember it is our Lord, Jesus Christ. It is all right to say Jesus in time, so long as it is supported with an understanding and an attitude of the Lordship of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now then, this is his witness, his testimony. The first begotten of the dead, and prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this is a title that is given to him, to the faithful witness. We have here, then, two things that are particularly referred to. He is the risen Christ, first begotten of the dead. So in this letter now, he's saying, I come to you speaking as God the Father, as God the Spirit, and God the Son. Who is he? The one who was raised from the dead. Resurrection. Physical resurrection. Now, many churches might say, and you know churches are in the state today, they might say, but we believe the resurrection, and they do. But what they believe about the resurrection is an important thing. They have some idea that what our Lord was teaching was this, that there is a life after death. It is a concept of resurrection. It sounds very intellectual, but it gives no basis of hope. The resurrection was real, physical. Why is it important for the physical? The promise for us is that one day we won't just be, our spirits are like phantoms wandering about the place, but we shall have new bodies. That's not an impossible thing. God has given us bodies on this earth, fallen bodies, the result of sin. We will have new bodies that will not be ill, will not die, will not have the various things that drag us down on this earth. So we shall have a physical body. Christian faith is a very positive and a very practical one. The first begotten of the dead, the risen Christ, and the prince of the kings of the earth. What has he done for us? And then it's as if there was a hymn here. He burst forth. Whoever, it may be the angel singing it, who can tell? It may have been the thundering voice of God. Whatever it may have been, these words, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. And can you see the direction of this book now? Its authorship, its great dignity, or the vastness and the immensity and the glory of God, Father, Spirit, Son. Now it comes down to us. And what have you received? Well, the Saviour loved you. That is the motive of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his son to the world. And now then, strictly speaking, whom did he die for? Well, at the end of the day, we say he died for those who came to him. The end of the day, that's how we have to describe. But potentially, it was for all mankind. Potentially. But in reality, it would be for those who came to him. He loved us. Do you remember the verses that say, when we were without strength, that God, Jesus Christ, died for us? Do you remember a hymn that puts it like this? Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. A very long time ago, I was in the theological college, and two of us felt a great constraint that we should spend some hours a day in prayer, the early hours, and then do our studies thoroughly, and then also spend some time thinking of the people in the town where we lived. And two nights a week, we used to go to, well, I don't know what they were called then. It wasn't exactly a workhouse, neither was it an old people's home, but they were all people who were in beds anyway. And it was a ladies' home we went to on the ward we went to on the one night, and the men's on the other. And there was a man that I used to... In fact, we always liked going to the ladies, not because they were ladies, because there was a man in the man's ward. He was a bit difficult. And so we'd say, like, whose turn is it for the men's ward tonight? And I say, well, if it was mine, I'd say, well, I'm not sure. And I'd say, well, you feel free to take it if you want, you know. And he said, no, I think it's yours. So it always seemed to be mine. And this old chap, he was well in his 90s. Oh, he was a bad-tempered man. And I said something to him. I said, how are you? Well, how do you expect, he said. He said, I can't walk anymore, and I can't see to read. How do you expect, young man? It's a silly question to ask me. How am I? I said, well. He said, think before you talk. It was quite awful. And I said, well, I'm coming around to talk about God. He made some kind of noise, like humph or something like that. And I just said this line, love to the loveless shown. And then that hymn, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most infinitely kind. Now, do you know he came to the Lord just like that? Just like that. And he was a pleasure to go and see afterwards. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. He loved us. He loved us. Then in the same little refrain, and washed us. Now, there's a better rendering of that. It's a difficult one. You could say loosed us. Delivered us, loosed us. Washed us there. He made us acceptable. But the main thing I'd say there is he delivered us. He set us free. He loosed us from the fetters that held us. Remember Charles Wesley in his hymn, when he talks in Can It Be That I Should Gain, that hymn, and he talks about the dungeon where we're in before we believe, fast bound in sin and nature's night. We're in a dungeon and we've got chains of our own making. We have original sin and we have the sins that we freely commit. We're sinners twice in a way. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. He frees us from that. He delivers us. He looses us. And the hymn goes on and puts it very well. I rose, remember, went forth. How is it now? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Sin, says the Roman epistle, hath no longer dominion over you. We can sin, but sin is not our master anymore. Our sin is forgiven. Christ has paid the penalty. And although we may fail God and sin, is no longer in that position where we are the slave and sin is the master. We are able to be loosed from all the influences of sin. Unto him that loved us and washed us, loosed us from our sins, how should it cost him in his own blood? Well, we can go on that, can't we? We'll be coming to it again. The redemption of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The central teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wonderful central teaching. You know, you can find out how near a person is to the true gospel by asking certain questions. You can say, do they believe in Jesus Christ? And let's say they say yes. That's good. Do you believe that he's the Son of God? He's perfect. Deity and perfect humanity? Yes. Well, that's very good. Do you believe he died on the cross? Yes, believe he actually died. Historical fact, they say. Do you believe that he shed his blood as a penalty for our sin? Ah, that's the stumbling block. But that is the gospel. Take that away, and where are we? Merely admiring from a distance a Son of God who came to this world, but with no relationship, and with no forgiveness, and with no hope. There must be the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ, that he paid a punishment for our sin. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. He says, now who are we now who believe? We who are so far away, who are hell bound. Now we are in a different position. He's made us in his sight like kings. Priests. Why priests now? We can see that we're kings in that we inherit a kingdom. But why priests? Now we come to the teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Now you know in many large churches, denominations, I mean now, there is this teaching in some of them, where you can only go to God through the priest. Through the priest. We have only one high priest. His name is Jesus. And we can all come to him. So wherever we are. You see, for example, there can be desperation in that kind of teaching when they are dying because they've got to see the priest before they die to confess as much as of their sins they can do and so on. And they've got to have a priest. If we die on our own and we are the Lord's, in any case, we rest on the complete redemption. But if we want to put our hearts in a lovely sense of preparation, we can do it on our own. We are priests. We can pray on our own to him. We can come to God through Jesus Christ on our own. It is a lovely freedom. It's put in Hebrews like this, that we come to a throne of grace, a place where we, remember, obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I can go to that throne, and you can go to that throne. You can say to me like this, I'd like you to pray with me. Fine, that's all right. But you know that you can pray on your own, and so can I. It's a great comfort to pray together. It's only from the point of view of supportive, not that we can't go. We can go, every one of us, on our own, to that throne of grace, and we have a right to come before God in the name of Jesus Christ. We are kings. We are priests. And then just one verse and just a reference to it. He then introduces one of the themes in the book of Revelation, the second coming. Verse 7. And behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, look what he has brought into this now. God is the author here to Jesus Christ, to John, and guided by an angel. Then he comes to the book itself. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Then how are we related? He loved us. He loosed us from our sins, washed us from our sins. And then he comes then to the teaching of that we are kings and priests, and then the second coming. Now what about the second coming? He shall come on the clouds. In Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And then in Mark 14, verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. It's a longer passage in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 to 28. And then in Revelation itself, chapter 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What we've been pointing to here is that he's saying, not only am I introducing you now to Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and the purpose of the Son to bring you salvation and forgiveness of sins, and that in this you become kings and priests, but also there will be a culmination. And he eventually comes to judgment as well, of course. There's a culmination. There will be a time when you see a great sight. Every eye shall see. We haven't got to think in our minds this has been made possible by television. It will not be like that. He is not dependent upon us having made some little discovery. He'll come and every eye will see him. It will break all the rules that we know of our ways of thinking and the dimensions we have. But every eye shall see him, every eye, believer and unbeliever. And there will be wailing. And there will be rejoicing, the two. There will be always that great separation between the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdom of God. The people of a lost eternity and the people that found grace in the sight of God. So he's pointing them to that at the beginning. And imagine now, these people to whom it was originally written, to them, to us, to the future, remember, I know that. And the main thrust would be the future, yet it's for them. And they will be saying in some little place where they're hiding in a cave, maybe lost many of their husbands or wives or children in persecution, and they will be reminded that kingdoms of earth will fall, but the city of God remaineth. They will be reminded that God was, is, and is to come. And they would think of the Roman Emperor with his power to put them all to death. And they say, no, there is a greater power than the power of the Roman Emperor. There is our God and our Savior. And then they would look at kings and priests in various religions and say, no, we are kings of a kingdom which they cannot see. And we are priests and are able to come to a throne that they know nothing about. And so bless their hearts. They would, before they left, get a little piece of stone and scratch on the side of the caves little signs to show they had been there. Not their names, but what they believed. There were two signs that they used mainly. One was a little picture of a fish. And the Greek word for fish is ichthus. If you take every individual letter, you have then just a little sentence, Jesus, the Son of God, Savior. All they wanted to communicate was that. Not their names, but him. Then there was another little sign they had. They draw or scratch a little anchor. And you might wonder, well, why an anchor? It was a symbol in the early church, referred to in Hebrews, in the scriptures, like an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering into that within the veil. They were going to go there before long. And so what did they do? I'll not write my name. I'll scratch my hope. And instead of writing the word hope, They gave the symbol for the word hope, a little anchor. Steadfast and sure, anchored in Christ, and which would bring them safely home. Written to a church at the time of persecution, a comfort to them. Written to churches through the ages that they might look unto those last things, and written particularly regarding the events of the last times. It is all that. It's a remarkable book. In it we find teaching confirmed. In it we find visions that are inspiring. A strange book, not easy to go through, but well worth doing. Father, Spirit, and Son, he brings us here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loved us, washed us from our sins, made us kings and priests through his Son. And shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and glorify and magnify Thy name. And thank Thee, O Lord, for the wonder of Thy person. And we ask Thee, O Lord, now, that as we enter into this book, that we might be enriched and helped and guided, and that we might capture something of the heart of this remarkable book. Help us, O Lord, to do this. And grant us, O Lord, that we might be in our day and generation faithful witnesses of those who have been washed and have been loosed from their sins and who belong to Thee. O Lord, let us not forget our initial experience of the grace of God, that we might delight in Thee and in Thee alone. Amen.